Well, good afternoon. It is a very happy thing for me to be with you. Thank you for having me. For any who don't know me, my name's Rob Hudson. I'm the vicar of St. Peter's Church in Harold Wood. We obviously have a long-standing partnership with this church. It was planted from St. Peter's, I think, about 12 years ago. A bit more than that now, maybe 13. And it's been a joy for us to see the Lord bless this church family and the ministry here over all those years. And we pray for you regularly. And I bring greetings from the church family in Harold Wood to you. We love you and we stand with you in the gospel. In my role, also have the honor of being chair of the Council of Reference for your church. And so that's a group of four local pastors who offer counsel, some accountability, some friendship and advice to your elders here, and it's our honour to do that. And we are very much in prayer for you at the moment as you work through this big stage in your church life, thinking about your denominational home and your partnership, what kind of church partnership you'll have with others going forward. So please be assured of our prayers. We stand ready as ever as council members to engage with you and your elders in whatever way is helpful. So if we can be of help, come to us, come to Andrew, he'll come to us, whatever works best for you. Our details are on your website, and we're always happy to hear from our extended family here. At St. Peter's, by God's grace, we're in good heart. We love your prayers, and at the moment we particularly love your prayers, I think, for three things. One, we're about to begin another Christianity Explored course, a little bit similar to your course that you were describing earlier in the service. We're going through Mark's Gospel with unbelievers. We hope and pray beginning this Thursday. There's a little group forming. So do please pray for the Lord's blessing upon that, that he might be pleased to open blind eyes to the glory of Jesus. We're also advertising at the moment for a new associate minister. My colleague Richard Power went to become vicar down the road about 6 months ago, and we're trying to appoint someone in his place. We are in the middle of advertising for that, hoping to interview in mid-February, and we'd cover your prayers for that as well. And then finally, as you've already alluded to in your prayers here, it's been a difficult week in the Church of England, to which we belong at St. Peter's. There are very concerning things being encouraged and taught by our bishops. We and other gospel Church of England churches need to work out how to respond to what's being fed to us from those who should be over us in the Lord. Those are complicated decisions and painful ones and will involve suffering. And we pray, therefore, for the Lord's strengthening and good hand upon us and for much wisdom and grace. And if you join us in those prayers, we'd be very grateful. Andrew kindly introduced me and my family. I'm married to Hepsi. We have three children, Maria, who's 9, Joel, who's 6, and Dottie, who's 4. I'm a pastor. Pastor means shepherd. Shepherds need sheepdogs, so I do also have a sheepdog. Unrelated, actually, to my church ministry, but he is called Otto. He is the least well-behaved of the family, but is growing up slowly. His most recent escapade was yesterday, or I think it was Friday. My wife had been doing Christianity Explored with some ladies in church. They were having lunch together. There was some leftover food. She brought it back, put it down for literally 10 seconds, and a whole plate of sandwiches gone just like that. He's not now eaten anything else for the last 2 days because his stomach is so bloated with all the gluten he's not supposed to have. So you can pray for Otto as well if you like. Well, hopefully you have a little outline for our sermon here. I'm going to read God's word. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dig in to 1 Corinthians 5 together. So we're on page 954, as you can see in your order of service there, page 954 if you are in a church Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, either way. Picking up, as Andrew said, from where you left off before Christmas, continuing your progress through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good and true and life-giving words. And if there are things in this passage that do not strike us as one of those things on first reading, first hearing, might you change our minds this afternoon? Might we see you and your word and this word as good and true and life-giving? And might we therefore obey what it says and love the God who says it? For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Andrew was with us at St. Peter's this morning, as he said. We're doing what's called a pulpit swap in the business. And I don't know if I got the harder end of the deal. I'm not sure. 1 Corinthians 5 probably counts as one of the harder chapters in Scripture. Not really because it's hard to understand. I don't think it is particularly. It's a big message. It's quite straightforward. But because it is hard to stomach, here's what it says. Persistent, unrepentant sin in the church requires church discipline. Persistent, unrepentant sin in the church requires church discipline. Now, in the abstract, we say that. We might feel okay with it. But if we make it personal, suddenly it can feel harsh. It can feel harsh. Imagine that a close friend or family member of yours who professes faith in Christ, has fallen into a sinful lifestyle that they do not want to leave. Now, how would you feel about them, your friend, your family member, being publicly removed from your church family? I might think that's the last thing they need. I want them immersed in church now more than ever. You could understand, perhaps, feeling that way. Make it personal, as it always is when it actually happens, and church discipline can feel harsh. And 1 Corinthians 5 says, well, that's half right. There is a harshness here. There is something here that is hard and harmful to people. But it is not the discipline. Let's dig into this passage together and see what it is. So first then, in the first couple of verses, we see that big idea. Paul headlines it in the chapter, comes at the top. Persistent, unrepentant sin in the church requires church discipline. Here's verse 1 again. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. What's being described here is a case of incest, a man having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And it's not a one-time thing. That phrase, a man has his father's wife, indicates an ongoing, settled relationship. That's how that phrase or similar phrases are used consistently in Scripture. So this sin, we know, is persistent, not a one-time thing. It's also, of course, by its nature, public. Notice here, Paul does not have to name the man who's doing it. He wants the church to take action in regard to this man, but he doesn't have to name him because everyone in the church knows who he is and what's going on. It's public. And this sin is unrepentant. Here's verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? There is no repentance. As Paul looks at this church, here's the report of this church. There is no repentance that he can see, no recognizing the wrong and turning away from that and back to God. That's what repentance is, turning away from sin and back to God in Jesus. And there's none of that repentance here, either from the man, because he's still doing what he's doing, or from the rest of the church, because Paul says they're arrogant, they're fine with it. And so what was being described then is persistent, public, unrepentant sin. And Paul is very clear on what needs to happen in this situation. Verse 2 continues, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we see that this kind of church discipline is not a snap reaction. It comes at the end of a patient process seeking repentance, and other parts of Scripture outline some of that process for us. But in the case of persistent, unrepentant sin at the end of such a process, church discipline is required, and that discipline can culminate in removing the individual from the church. Now, I guess we're already familiar with the idea that discipline varies depending upon the situation. Children, you know this, don't you, from your own families. If you are hitting your sister, you will get a different reaction from parents, carers, than if you just forget to say thank you for something. And if you keep on hitting your sister after being told not to, I'm guessing you'll get a different reaction again from parents and carers. You know that idea that what we do impacts the kind of discipline that is appropriate. Well, the same is true in our church family as our families at home. We all sin. We've sung already this afternoon. Come ye sinners. That's all of us. None are excluded. We all sin, and not all sin requires this kind of church discipline. In fact, most sin doesn't. But, Paul says, persistent, unrepentant sin does. And the question we need to ask is why? Because that idea, that headline, those two verses by themselves sound harsh, heavy-handed perhaps. Persistent, unrepentant sin requires church discipline. Why? Well, verses 3-5, for the sake of the individual. For the sake of the individual, the person who's committing the sin. Have a look at verses 4-5 with me again. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver this man to Satan. It sounds a bit strange, maybe a bit scary, but all it means actually is remove the man from the church. By doing that, you are casting him out into the world, which in one sense is currently Satan's domain. The Bible talks about the world in one sense in that way at the moment. So you deliver this man to Satan, you cast him out into the world for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that probably isn't talking about the man dying, because Paul does envisage and hope for his salvation here. Normally, with Paul, that word flesh refers to our sinful nature and behavior, and I think it probably does here as well. You see, Paul is looking for the discipline that the church takes to wake this man up, to help him see the seriousness of his sins so that he repents, putting his sin to death, the destruction of the flesh, and then his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That means he may be saved when Jesus returns. That's really important. Church discipline is for the sake of the individual who is being disciplined. It aims at his repentance and salvation. You see, at the moment, in verse 2, this man caught in sin is not being helped by his church family. He's not being helped by his church family. He is stuck in unrepentant sin, and his church family are acting like that's not a problem. They are doing things like welcoming, accepting, affirming him in his current way of life. And that is supremely unhelpful and unloving towards that man. They are treating him very badly at the moment. The truth is, this man is in a war zone and he doesn't realize it. Sin is raging against him. Satan is plotting against him and he is in eternal danger. And he doesn't know, or at least he's blind to it at the moment. He's like a man who hasn't heard the news for the last 2 years and has chosen to take a holiday in eastern Ukraine. He's in a war zone, and he doesn't realize it. His sin is waging war on his soul, and he urgently needs a church family who will tell him that and wake him up. The motivation behind church discipline in verses 3 to 5 is love for the individual sinner. Did you notice in reading those two verses 4 and 5 how clear Paul is that Jesus stands behind the church with the church in what they do? They are assembled in his name and they act with his power in doing this act of discipline. Jesus, the friend of sinners, is acting through his church completely in character as the friend of sinners. Jesus can never act out of character. He is acting through his church in love for the sinner through this act of discipline. Jesus has not suddenly woken up in a bad mood and thought discipline day to day. He is acting as he always does, as the friend of sinners who are among his people here. So we discipline for the sake of the individual. And then in verses 6 to 8, the middle chunk, we discipline for the sake of the church family. For the sake of the church family. Have a look at verse 6 again. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, this chapter is kind of famous in the Bible because of the incest in verse 1. But the striking thing about the passage is that Paul actually spends very little time on that sin itself and directs almost all his attention to the church. One man is committing this sin, but Paul's antennae are alert because he knows that that affects the whole church family. What this one guy is doing impacts the whole church family. And together, they're the ones who need to change their attitude and take appropriate action. This chapter is directed at the church, not actually at the man who's sinning. Of course, there is impact for him here for his good, but it's aimed at the church. It's the church family who need to pay attention, and there are things to follow for us here. The individual may be in a war zone with his sin, but so are his church. There is real danger for the family here. And their boasting shows that they can't see it either. He's blind to it, it would appear, so are the church family, equally unaware that they are in a war zone with sin. So Paul uses the image of a small amount of leaven working through a whole batch of dough. Now, if first century bake-off is not your thing, picture instead a small amount of Ribena being poured into a glass of water. It doesn't take much Ribena for the whole glass to turn red. Same image, slightly updated. Sin can work like that, Paul says, in a church. Where it is public, persistent, and unrepentant, sin spreads. Now, let's be clear on this. That does not mean that there were a whole load of other people in this church starting to commit incest. There's no sense of that here. Sin can spread in that way, a kind of copycat way, but that's not the sense we have from this chapter or this letter. But what we do see is that the whole church, to some degree, were growing callous, hardened to sexual immorality. You're going to see that when you get to chapter 6 in a week or two's time. We do see through the whole letter of the Corinthians that the congregation were growing blind. They were ignoring big issues and making a lot out of small issues. That's a kind of characteristic of this church. You see that all through the letter. Their spiritual sightedness has got clouded. Now that means that when we think about our own situations, we can't say, oh, we know about this sin in the church that someone's engaging in, but that sin isn't spreading because no one else is doing it. That sin isn't actually spreading because no one's copying them. That may be the case, but sin spreads much more subtly. It spreads by shifting attitudes across a church to turning away from the Lord Jesus in particular areas, maybe even unconnected areas. But there is an attitude, a callousness that spreads, and we see it in Corinth. And Paul is saying, no surprise, no surprise. Sin spreads. There is a warning for each of us here as individuals. Our sin is never private, no matter how privately we commit it. Like a whale in the ocean, our sin might spend a long time hidden underwater, but sooner or later it is bound to surface. And when it does, big impact. All our sin hurts our church family. That is not the primary reason to turn from sin. Our sin offends God, first and foremost. But it is also true that all our sin, including our most private, hurts our church family. Now look how Paul develops this image of the leaven. Verses 7 to 8. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I don't know how that comes across to you. Sometimes we read bits like that, and we kind of think, oh, Paul's kind of going off on one. He's doing one of his weird bits. And we just sort of hold on until he gets to a nice clear bit again at the end. Paul's not like that. He's very thoughtful in what he writes. And he's very careful with these verses, which are actually the center of the chapter. What he's doing is taking us back to the annual Passover festival. You may be familiar with that from Exodus in the Old Testament. And the original Passover was when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt through the sacrifice of a lamb in their place. And ever after, God said that his people in the Old Testament should remember that with an annual festival, a holiday, a party, that had the same elements at the heart of it. Now, what Paul's doing here is using that Passover festival that they knew about in the same way that Jesus uses it in the Gospels. Paul and Jesus say, listen, all of us were slaves to sin. We may not have been in Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh, but all of us, by fallen nature, are slaves to sin. Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. we're all slaves to sin, Christ, the spotless Lamb, sacrificed himself instead of us to set us free. That is what that little line, for Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed, means. There is such beauty and power in that little sentence. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the only sinless one, sacrificed himself that you and I might be freed from slavery. He died in our place to set us free. Therefore, Paul says, if that has happened, don't wander back into slavery. Don't head back into Egypt, as it were. You've just been brought out from a horrible situation. Don't walk back. Don't wander back into the slavery of sin. Instead, live as those who've been freed, who've been freed from the harsh grip of sin, and who are now able to celebrate with joy because of Jesus. You and I, if we are trusting in Christ, are no longer in the fetters of sin. We are in the festival of freedom. There were no festivals that God's people could enjoy in Egypt. God brings them out, he says, to worship him at Sinai and to begin, as it were, a lifetime of festival, of celebrating the freedom that their God had won for them. These verses, I think, they come in the center of the chapter. I think they are the central piece of Paul's argument. They shape, they color everything else that we're reading here. Church discipline might sound harsh, but its purpose is to preserve the party, to stop the slave master called sin getting a grip on God's people again. So yes, there is something harsh, something hard, something heavy-handed here, but it is not the discipline, it is sin. Sin is the harsh one in this passage. Sin is the enslaver, the mistreater, the abuser in disguise. Sin spreads its influence, and sin robs us of joy that Jesus won for us to have. Sin drags us out of festival, back into fetters, if it had its way. And church discipline pulls the mask off sin, doing all of those things in disguise, pulls the mask off sin so that the church family can stay out of its clutches and continue to celebrate the festival of freedom in Jesus. The purpose of church discipline, in part, is to preserve the party for God's people that Jesus invites us into. So persistent, unrepentant sin requires church discipline for the sake of the individual, for the sake of the church family, and finally in verses 9 to 13, for the sake of the watching world. For the sake of the watching world. Some in the church had misunderstood a previous letter Paul had written and thought he meant you can't have any association with anyone who engages in sexual immorality. Well, Paul clarifies in verse 11, he's only talking about those who call themselves Christians and engage in persistent, unrepentant sin of various sorts. Church discipline only applies to people in church, not people on the street. Now, maybe that seems obvious, and it kind of is, but the fact that it was an issue reveals something important. The fact that there was confusion around this reveals something important. In John 17, Jesus says, his people are sent out into the world. He says, I send you out into the world. But he also says his people are not of the world. And that is where we get that slight Christian paraphrase that Christians are to be in the world, not of the world. It's more or less right. Jesus sends us into the world, but he says that you are not of the world as we go. And being sent into the world, but not being of the world, is really hard. It is, in one sense, the root of much of our pain and suffering and struggle as Christians. Now, when it feels hard, as it frequently does, we are often tempted to do one of two things. Get too close to the world or stay too far from the world. if we get too close to the world, we end up like the world and walk away from Jesus, because you can't be friends with both. If, on the other hand, we stay too far away from the world, hunkering down in a Christian ghetto, we deny the call of the gospel to go, the instruction of Jesus that he is sending us out with the good news. I wonder, which is the stronger temptation for you? Too close to the world or staying too far from it? Jesus resisted both temptations, didn't he? He ate with tax collectors and sinners. That's where he picked up that name we referred to earlier, friend of sinners. That was a slander, attempt to slander Jesus by the Pharisees and others. But Jesus wore it proudly, friend of sinners, because he deliberately spent time with worldly people. And yet, as he does so, he lives a life of pure holiness, resisting temptation, choosing at every moment obedience to the Father, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with the prospect of death for doing it. Absolutely sent into the world from the Father, but not of the world. And his church is called to follow her master. Sent into the world, but not of the world. Now, when Paul says we are not to judge those outside the church in verse 13, he doesn't mean that we should not speak out against sin in the world. Of course not. The Bible does that repeatedly. Read the prophets. They're full of oracles against the nations. God speaking out through his people against the sin in the world. Now, what Paul means is we are not to judge outsiders as if they are insiders, by refusing to associate with unbelieving sinners. That's what's being put off limits for Christians. You cannot judge outsiders as if they were insiders, or you won't look like Jesus, who welcomed sinners to come to him. I mean, that was each one of us once, wasn't it? That's where we were, outsiders. Far from God, without hope in the world. If Jesus hadn't drawn near to us, if Jesus hadn't come to us when we were dead in our trespasses, stinking in our sin, we would still be dead and stinking today. So when outsiders with all kinds of obvious or hidden sin come to church today, we welcome them and we share with them the very best we have, the Lord Jesus, the Saviour who alone can free us from the grip of sin. But, Paul says, we are to purge the evil person from among us, from within, from those calling themselves Christians, to remove the persistent, unrepentant sinner from the church, and we do so in part for the sake of the unbelieving world. Look closely at verse 13, and you'll see the last sentence has quotation marks around it. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 13. In fact, that line comes several times in Deuteronomy. Purge the evil person from among you. It's a repeated theme in that book. The theme is the need to guard the purity of the assembly of God's people, the church. Deuteronomy strikes that note a number of times. Now, why is it so important? Well, in Deuteronomy, it's important for the sake of the nations. Here's Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 6, introducing God's law and his people's relationship with it. Moses speaking, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the nations, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Basically, what he's saying is this: keep the commands, God's commands, and do them so that the watching world might see and marvel at your God. It's a Deuteronomic way of saying, be a light for the nations. That was God's intent for his people, that they would be a light for the nations. Now, what makes the light shine? Holiness. Devotion to God through obedience to his word. Through Jesus, you and I today are included, can be included in his people. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, his people are the light of the world. What makes us shine? Holiness. Devotion to God through obedience to his words. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he begins his letter, addresses his letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or holified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or holy ones. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. It's the opening note of the whole letter. Paul says, we have been given holiness in Jesus, his perfect holiness, his devoted obedience to the Father. We've been given that, and we are called to be that, to be saints, to be holy ones, to live out our freedom from sin through devoted obedience to God. Or as Paul puts it in verse 7, to be unleavened as you really are unleavened. Become what you are, live out what Jesus has gifted to you as his holy people. That, you see, is how we shine the goodness of God to a watching world. It was always the plan. That is how we love a world in rebellion against its maker. We live differently from them, and we live among them. If we hide in ghettos, they can't see the light. If we live like they do, there is no light to be seen. And so, we must respond to persistent, unrepentant sin that masks the light, persistent sin inside the church with church discipline. We must do it together, members and elders as one. This chapter is written to the church family to pay attention to. We do it as one in obedience to the Lord's. Perhaps at first glance, it looks or feels harsh. It will often be hard. It is not a pleasant thing. But love compels us to heed God's word and act. Love moves the Holy Spirit, if I can put it that way, to inspire these words for the Church of Christ, for the sake of the individual, sleepwalking into the snare of sin and the prospect of God's wrath. For the sake of the church family, vulnerable to the spread of sin and the destruction of our blood-bought freedom and joy. And for the sake of the watching world, trapped in the darkness of sin and desperate for the church to shine with the light of Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that to your core, you are a good, true, loving God. And every word from your mouth is all of those things. May we trust the word you've given us in this chapter. May we see its beauty, how it is designed to guard joy and gospel light for church and world who need that more than anything else. And might we therefore as one walk in obedience to your words, compelled by the love of Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen.